turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. It is a great joy for me to have my parents with me this Lord's Day. They'll be here for about 2 weeks, and I look forward to spending time with them. It is with a degree of regret that I stand here tonight, knowing that this may be the last time, at least for the next several months, that I will be ministering the Word publicly. For those of you who are visiting, I'm not resigning or moving away, but I will be taking a sabbatical to try to finish up a dissertation for a doctoral program, and the church has been very gracious to grant me a 9-month sabbatical to release me from many of my pastoral responsibilities. I'll still be laboring for our church seminary, but I will be relieved of my pastoral responsibilities, and that means that I will not be ministering the Word of God, at least not very frequently. I did tell the pastor tonight, though, I might try to sneak a sermon in here or there, but it is with a degree of sadness, in a sense, the thought of not being able to minister on a regular basis. But I trust that by God's grace, I'll be able to finish my commitments to the doctoral program and soon, Lord willing, be back ministering the Word to you more regularly. 2 weeks ago, we began the first of two messages that focus upon Christ's dealings with His sleepy disciples. And in that first message, we spent the majority of our time examining the disciples' repeated neglect with respect to Jesus' directive that they should watch and pray. Tonight, I want to turn our attention away from the sin of these disciples and focus our attention upon the way in which Jesus responds to their sin. If the first message exposed the believers' sin, the second message ought to encourage the believers' faith. And dear brothers and sisters, we need both. As I pointed out last time, we need to have our sin exposed. We all have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves. We all have a tendency to minimize or to redefine our faults. We tend to excuse ourselves too easily, and this tendency can make us proud, and it can hinder us from spiritual growth. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And we need to be humble. We need to recognize that even as believers, we have remaining sin. But we also need to have our faith encouraged. And the way that God often encourages our faith is by highlighting, by underscoring, and by emphasizing His free, unlimited, and often extravagant grace and mercy toward sinners, especially as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are few passages of Scripture where we find a more clear and powerful example of Jesus dealing very mercifully with His disciples than the passage that we have before us as Christ deals with these sleepy disciples. And so with this in view, let's read again our passage beginning at verse 32, reading through to verse 50 of Mark chapter 14. Verse 32, we read that Jesus and His disciples came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, Jesus went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and he said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then Jesus' disciples all forsook him and fled. Now, if there was ever a time in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he might be totally preoccupied with his own concerns and justifiably forget the needs of his disciples, it was now. In fact, if the Lord Jesus had completely ignored these sleepy disciples, you and I would feel no temptation whatsoever to view him as a selfish man. But one of the most striking features of this account, brethren, is that even in the midst of his most severe trial, even in the midst of this great physical and mental and psychological anguish, Jesus does not cease to minister to his sheep. "Having loved his own who were in the world," John says, "Jesus loved them to the end." And we have a beautiful demonstration of this persevering love in Jesus dealing with these sinful disciples. And I want you to note how this is underscored in at least five ways. First of all, notice with me in our text that Jesus does not allow these men to continue in their sinful sleep, but he rebukes them for their sin. In verse 37, Jesus finds them sleeping and he says to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping?" Notice he doesn't say Peter. He doesn't say Rock. Certainly Peter was not living up to that character quality of Rock in this particular instance. But he refers to him as Simon. "Simon, are you sleeping?" And then with a rhetorical question, which is really a rebuke, he says, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" Rather than ignoring them, rather than allowing them to continue in a sleep that would be harmful to their own soul spiritually, Jesus comes to His disciples, gently awakes them, and then in the form of this rhetorical question, He rebukes them for their sin. And we know that His rebuke was intended not just for Peter, but for the other two disciples as well, because in verse 40 we read, notice, that they, plural, did not know what to answer Him. Now, for the unbeliever, rebukes and correction are more of a bother than a blessing. They're a source of irritation. But for the believer, one who loves God, one who is truly concerned about his sin and concerned to please God, such rebukes are actually a blessing. David speaks of this in Psalm 141, verse 5, where he says, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil upon my head." Now, dear child of God, I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus will not allow you to continue in that state of sinful negligence, in that pattern of obedience, but He loves you so much, He's going to correct you. He's going to address that sin and rebuke you for it. He may do it through a sermon. He may do it through the faithfulness of some friend who comes to confront you. Or He might send a trial or an affliction, as He did in the case of David, as we saw this morning, to help to reorient your affection towards things above. But the point is that if you are a true child of God, if you're a genuine disciple, the Lord's not going to just leave you alone. He's not going to allow you to continue in a state that would be harmful to your soul. Certainly He did not do so with these disciples. The Lord confronts us. The Lord deals with our sin because He loves us. And that ought to encourage our faith. We ought to consider that as an excellent oil upon our head, as something not to be refused, but to be welcomed. And I hope you feel that way. I hope that when you come on the Lord's Day and the pastors, as it were, step on your toes, that that's not always a bad thing. I can recall when I first went up to the church in Grand Rapids, having been a seminary student, and I went up there to finish my studies, and it just so happened that the pastors were preaching on the moral law of God in the life of the believer. And I remember commenting that it felt at times as if I was being strapped to the whipping post and being lashed for my sins. But I didn't say that in a negative way, because the Bible says that the blueness of the wound cleanses away iniquity. I didn't feel like it was cruel, inhumane punishment, but I felt rather that it was loving chastisement, that God was addressing areas of my life that needed to be corrected, areas of negligence that needed to be addressed. And brethren, I counted that as a blessing, not as a curse. And I hope that you count it the same. This, you see, is how Jesus deals with His sinful disciples. He rebukes them. He doesn't allow them to continue in their sin. But I want you to notice in the second place, according to our text, that Jesus gives His disciples more than just one chance. You consider the patience that Jesus exercised towards these men. If you and I had asked these men to pray for us, especially if we had given them a request that was of utmost importance, Christ is about to die. Christ is about to undergo the most severe ordeal of His life. More suffering than you and I could ever imagine. If we were in His shoes and had given these men a request to pray for us, to watch and to pray in earnest to God, and we came back a few minutes later and found them sleeping, That would have been it. We probably would not have gone to them a second time. But notice in our text that Christ does not deal with these men in this way. After their first failure, He patiently repeats His instruction and His warning. And then after their second failure, He comes back and He gives them another chance. And then what's He do after their third failure? If it were you and I, we would have said, three strikes and you're out. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He doesn't say, that's it, man, I'm not putting up with this nonsense anymore. You guys get out of here. No, notice verse 42. He says, rise, let us be going. He's not going to abandon these men. He's not going to desert these men. He wants these men to remain with Him as His disciples. Having loved His own, John says, He loved them to the end. And let me remind you that Jesus' patience with these men did not end right here. You remember that in just a few hours, Peter, the leading man of these three, would deny his Lord not once, but three times. And dear friends, that's not a coincidence. Three times falling asleep, three times he denied his Lord and Savior. Now again, we might say, hey, three times plus three times means you're out. But folks, within 40 days of that denial, Jesus appeared to Peter and He said to Peter, three times, feed my sheep. Peter, I'm not giving up on you. Peter, I'm going to give you another chance. I want you to serve me, Peter. I want you to minister for me, Peter. And brethren, such is Jesus dealing with you and I as well. How many times have you and I failed to carry through with a resolution? We become sensitive to some area of negligence in our lives, perhaps. And I feel like this is often the case, that we find ourselves negligent with feeding our souls upon the Word of God. We're negligent in our personal devotions. We have to confess that we just haven't been reading the Word like we should. And God will bring that to our minds and will resolve that from henceforth, I'm going to start being more consistent in my devotions. And it lasts for about a week. We go home. The next morning we get up. We spend a good time in devotions. That follows through the next day and the next day. But after 4 or 5 days, slowly but surely, we fall back into the same rut of negligence. Or maybe it's some particular besetting sin, some pattern of wickedness in our life or of sin in our life that the Holy Spirit convicts us of through a sermon, and we promise the Lord on the spot, Lord, we're going to mortify that sin. We're going to deal with that particular pattern of disobedience. And we may be sincere about that. And yet we fail. And we find ourselves sometimes back into the same old pattern of sin. The point, folks, is that we're here tonight. And Christ is dealing with us right now, and He hasn't given up on us. He's not written us off. He's not said, three strikes, you're out. He's not even said, seven strikes, and you're out. Jesus is a tremendously patient Savior. And He's absolutely determined, brethren, that the work which He began in us, He is going to perform unto the day of His return. Brethren, shouldn't we seek to be more like Jesus in our dealings with others? in our dealings with our children, in our dealings with our brethren, not writing them off, not becoming impatient, not cutting ourselves off from them, but giving them second chances, third chances, fourth chances, like our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that encourages your faith tonight to know that the Lord Jesus hasn't given up on you. If you're a true believer, He hasn't given up on you. But I want you to notice, thirdly, another encouraging fact we see in this passage is that Jesus acknowledges both their willing heart and He sympathizes with their weak flesh in verse 38. He doesn't merely confront these men for their sinful neglect, but when He confronts them, He's very quick to commend them for whatever grace He perceives in their heart, and He's also quick to concede whatever weakness might be due to their weak flesh. Notice verse 38, He says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." One commentator refers to those words as Jesus' gracious apology for His disciples. He writes, "For as a father, even when he punishes, pities his children and makes all due allowances for the true-heartedness and love, even so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Jesus admitted their integrity while He indicated and condemned their infirmity." Now again, folks, put yourself in the place of a neutral bystander. You're standing outside the garden. You're watching everything that's transpiring. You're listening to what's going on. You see this man who shows evident love and concern for these disciples, and he makes a very simple request: "Please watch and pray for me." And he goes away, and these guys fall asleep. And he comes back to him, and he gently wakes them up, and he says, "Listen, men, please, I need your prayers. Don't fall asleep. Watch and pray." And he goes away, and they fall asleep again. And then it happens a third time. Friends, I'm afraid we would conclude that those men must be hypocrites. They must be fakes. They can't be for real. But dear friends, thankfully, Jesus can see what you and I cannot see. He is able, according to His own words, to detect genuine grace in their hearts. He is able to see within them a real desire to be faithful to Christ, even when that desire is buried beneath layers of weak flesh. Now, brothers, this ought to minister to our souls. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ sees that true desire in your heart, even though your brothers and sisters may not see it. They may not see you at church or at prayer meeting, and sometimes our immediate reaction is, well, you know, they must not love the Lord. They must not be spiritually minded. Now, of course, the Bible does tell us to be concerned about those who forsake the assembling of themselves together with the people of God. But the point is that sometimes we're too quick to come to negative conclusions, when in fact that person may really love God, may have a real desire to serve God. And the point of encouragement for us, brethren, is that when we do have genuine desire, though others may not see it, the Lord sees it.
Yes. Amen.
And He takes note of that. And furthermore, Jesus understands and He sympathizes with human weaknesses. It was late at night. These men had had a full day of activity, and according to Luke's account, the disciples were, quote, sleepy from sorrow. Perhaps you've heard of people who become very depressed, and when they're very depressed, they sleep all day. Well, these men were responding to their depression with sleep. Apparently, they were very depressed about this impending ordeal. Now, they should have resisted. They should have fought against the heaviness of the eyelids. But though the Lord rebukes them for their sin, He tenderly acknowledges their willing heart and He also sympathizes with their weak flesh. The heart is willing, Jesus says. And I also concede that the flesh is weak. And folks, this reminds us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet he was without sin. In other words, folks, Jesus got tired. Jesus knew what it was like to feel heavy with sorrow, to be weighed down with fear. Now, of course, Jesus did not give in to the weaknesses of the flesh. But Jesus can still sympathize with these men. He can still be understanding. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He rebukes their sin, and yet at the same time, He's able to see true grace in the heart, and He's able to sympathize with human weaknesses. My dear faint-hearted brother or sister, this is the way that Jesus deals with you. Maybe you had to work 70 hours last week. That doesn't excuse sinful outbursts of anger with your family members. And Jesus will rebuke you for that sin. But at the same time, if you are a true believer, He understands that you don't want that sin in your life. And He understands that you are tired, which makes it more difficult for you. You may be struggling with some particular chronic pain or illness. And that doesn't excuse impatience or sinful complaining or grumbling. And again, Jesus will address that sin in your life. But He will do so tenderly. He will do so not losing sight of the genuine true desire of your heart to please Him. And He will concede the weakness of your flesh. You see, folks, losing a whole night of sleep does not relieve us from our responsibility to read our Bible, to pray, to be joyful in the Lord. We're still responsible for those things. But when the weakness of the flesh gets the upper hand, the point is that Jesus does not lose sight of grace in our heart. He doesn't become impatient with us. He doesn't completely write us off. And that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. And that also ought to be a pattern for us to follow, brethren, when we deal with one another. We're too quick to view one another only in negative light, to become preoccupied with one another's weaknesses, and to lose sight of real grace, real true desire down deep in the heart. And again, I'm not suggesting that we ignore one another's weaknesses or ignore one another's sin, never exhort, never rebuke, never correct. But brethren, when we feel constrained to correct one another, let's also commend where there's true grace, and let's also concede where this brother or sister perhaps has had a difficult week, has had a late night, is struggling with some physical infirmity. The Spirit is willing. Sometimes we also need to concede that the flesh is weak. Fourthly, notice that Jesus does not allow His disciples to be tempted above their capacity. And I want you to turn with me to John's parallel account where this point is really brought out. John chapter 18. Jesus does not allow His disciples to be tempted above their capacity. John chapter 18, Judas Iscariot has just brought the temple guards to arrest Jesus. He's identified Christ with a kiss. The Lord does not resist arrest. He openly identifies and acknowledges Himself to be Jesus of Nazareth, whom they are seeking. And I want you to notice what He says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way." He's referring to His disciples. And He said that, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled of which He spoke, quote, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none." So according to this text, Jesus ordered the temple guards not to apprehend His disciples, but rather to allow them to go unharmed in order that an earlier saying of His might be fulfilled. Namely, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none." And of course, that raises the question, when did Jesus make that statement and to whom does it have reference? Well, the answer to that question is found just a chapter back in chapter 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer. You see, on the night of Jesus' arrest, He wasn't just praying for Himself. He wasn't just concerned about His own spiritual welfare, but Jesus was praying for the spiritual preservation of His disciples. And we see this here in His high priestly prayer. Notice verse 12, where He says to His Father concerning His disciples, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." That's His saying. "Except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." That's a reference to Judas. And then notice in verse 15, he goes on to pray, "I do not pray that You should take these disciples out of the world, but that You should keep them from evil," or from the evil one. Now the question is, what kind of protection is Jesus Christ praying for and giving to His disciples? "I have kept them and not lost one. Father, I pray that You would keep them." What kind of protection is He praying for and offering to these disciples? Well, He's obviously not praying that they would be completely isolated from and removed from the scope of temptation. We know this because these men were indeed severely tempted. And in fact, when He prays to God in verse 15, He says, "I'm not asking that You remove them out of the world. I'm not asking that You would completely insulate them from all temptation." Furthermore, Jesus is not referring here to exemption from death. We know this because at the time Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer, Judas was still alive. He says, "I've lost none of them except the son of perdition." Well, if He's referring to death there, then that would mean Judas would have to have already been dead. He can't be referring merely to physical death here. He's not referring to isolation from trial and temptation. But what Jesus is referring to is preservation in spiritual grace. With the exception of Judas, who was not a genuine believer, Jesus had ensured that all 11 of those disciples had remained in a state of spiritual grace. None of them was spiritually lost. And folks, that's precisely what Jesus is doing here in verse 18, or in John chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. He's not merely looking out for these men's physical safety. When He says, "Let these men go, so that the saying might be fulfilled, none of them I have lost," He's not just merely referring to the fact that He saved their skin. Apparently, Jesus knew that if these men were arrested and if they were mistreated as He was about to be, that these men would run the risk of falling away and becoming lost, of completely apostatizing from the faith. Jesus doesn't isolate them from trial and temptation. But dear brothers and sisters, when Jesus senses that the temptation will be too great for these men to bear, Jesus makes a way of escape that they might be able to bear it. And dear friend, if you're a child of God, Jesus does exactly the same for you. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, of course, He will allow you to be tempted. Sometimes severely. And sometimes Jesus may allow you actually to fail and to fall into sin. We see this in the case of His disciples. He did not prevent them from sinning. They did fail the Lord. They did fall into sin. However, if you're a true child of God, be assured your Savior is not going to let it go too far. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful who will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. Or in the words of 2 Peter, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. And brothers and sisters, the point is that Jesus Christ will do what it takes to keep you from completely falling away from Him. If it were left up to us, we'd have no hope. If it were left up to us, we'd have no security of eternal life. But the Lord Jesus Christ is determined that not one of His true disciples will ever perish. No one, He says, shall pluck them from My hand. And I hope that's encouraging to you. The Bible often exposes our sin, and it should expose our sin. We need to be confronted with our sin continually. But the Bible doesn't do it, brother and sister, to cause us to despair, to cause us to give up and to faint and to say, well, there's no hope for me. At the same time that the Bible exposes our sin, the Bible also encourages us with the hope that Jesus will never allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. But then finally, by way of encouragement tonight, notice that Jesus does not allow the remaining sin of His disciples to deter Him from dying on the cross so that their sins might be forgiven. Look back at Mark chapter 14. I want you to notice here that Jesus' determination to fulfill His Father's mission and to die on the cross is expressed right on the heels of His disciples' failure. Verse 41, then He came the third time and He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now notice what He says. Rise. Let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand. And folks, it's very important for us to realize that His exhortation to these disciples is not to the effect, let us escape while we can. He's not saying, rise, let's get out of here before they catch us. No, Jesus wants the disciples to rise to their feet and to head right into the direction of those who have come to apprehend Him. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, Jesus says, but for this purpose I have come into the world. And brethren, it's right in the heels of these men failing Him letting him down in his hour of greatest need, that Jesus says, I am determined as never before to take your sins to the cross and to suffer in your place. And brothers and sisters, such is Christ's demeanor towards us as well. Jesus Christ, dear friends, is not going to allow your sins or my sins to deter Him from fulfilling His Father's will. It was the Apostle Peter who, after not only letting his master down three times by falling asleep, but also denying him three times, could write to Christians in his first letter and say that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body upon the tree. And that ought to encourage us tonight, brothers and sisters, that if we've sinned against Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Jesus is just as determined to save my soul and your soul as He was to save the souls of these sleepy disciples. Now, I realize that there may be some here tonight that would twist what I'm saying to mean something like, well, you know, hey, if grace is going to abound, then let us sin all the more that grace might abound all the more. In other words, if God's grace is so free, and if He's just going to forgive us no matter what we do, well then, let's just sin all the more. Well, that's certainly not my point in trying to encourage our faith tonight. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that my emphasis was to expose the believer's sin. But folks, where sin abounds, the fact is, grace does much more abound. That's the teaching of Scripture. As Pastor Martin once said, if you don't preach a gospel that devils can abuse, then you're not preaching the true gospel. The gospel is about God's free, unlimited, extravagant grace towards those who come to Him in true penitence and faith in Jesus Christ, not having any merit of their own, not trusting in their own resources, but casting themselves upon Jesus for mercy. And if you are such a person, then let me assure you that Jesus will not die just for those sins you committed before you were a Christian. His death is good for the sins you commit after you're a Christian. And for some of us, that may be harder to believe because we actually feel worse about the sins that we committed after we're Christians, don't we? We say, oh, how could I have done that against so gracious a God? In light of so much good instruction, in light of God's goodness and grace to me, how could I sin against Him again? I ought to know better now. And it's not inappropriate for us to feel that way. We ought to loathe more deeply our sin after we become Christians. But at the same time, let us be assured, brothers and sisters, that if we are true children of God, we do not exhaust His forgiveness. There's not a limit on His patience with us. And so, brethren, that blessed reality ought not lead us to sin, but it ought to humble our souls and it ought to compel us to live for Christ who died for us and rose again. If you're not a believer, if you're not a true child of God, then in light of the points that we've considered tonight, I would say you're really missing out. You're really missing out on a lot of blessing, on a lot of grace, because it's one of the most fulfilling and satisfying and joyful things to experience, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know and to experience peace with God. And if you're not a believer tonight, I would encourage you to flee to such a gracious and patient and loving Savior. And if you do, be assured that Jesus will deal with you just as He dealt with these sleepy disciples. May God be pleased to incline your heart in that way. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank You so much for the ocean of mercy and grace that You have extended to those of us who have believed, the tremendous encouragement that we have in the example and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ towards these men, and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ even in our own lives. Father, we are so grateful that our Savior is so kind and loving, so patient, able, God, to see the faintest glow of willing desire and devotion in our hearts. And Lord God, we pray that as we stand in amazement at His grace, it would not make us complacent, lazy, indifferent, but rather that Your grace would constrain us and impel us and enable us, Lord, to live more productive and fruitful lives. Oh, how we thank You that You not only expose our sin, but You encourage our faith. And Father, we pray that this might result in Your greater glory and our greater happiness. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.